wow, this is really nice. Everybody's ready to go, and I'm not. We're going to open with hymn number 111. My Redeemer Lives. We'll remain seated for all the verses, and then at the conclusion, we'll ask Brother Jack Whitaker to open with the word of prayer. Hymn 111.
Great, mighty, almighty Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you this afternoon, thanking you for all the blessings bestowed unto us this day. And now we seek your blessing upon this meeting and upon the elders that are going to serve us. We ask that your Spirit be richly with them, that their thoughts may be presented to us and that we may take them into our hearts and appropriately use them for edification and for growth in righteousness. We do ask your blessing upon brethren the world over. We always seek the coming kingdom. We do ask forgiveness where we fall short. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Amen.
Okay. Well, our elder panel this afternoon is really going to be a series of questions that we have collected from the brethren over the last year or so, maybe even longer. And we've decided that we just take some of the questions from the master question list and work through those. So I had some handouts. It was two parts. The first part is already gone, so we only have the second part left for the handout that Brother Ken currently has. And the reason I decided to pass them out is because the questions are quite lengthy. So if you were just to hear me or one of the elders respond to the question, you may not be able to understand all the question itself. So that's why they're also handed out. We're going to allow approximately 4 minutes, 4 to 5 minutes per question. 4 minutes for the individual assigned to it, and then if any of the other elders want to respond. And then if there's time, we'll open it up at the very end if you have any questions on any of the questions that were answered, or any of the issues that might have been raised in your own mind regarding the questions. So if we have time, then we'll have that towards the end. So our first question is to Brother Russ Martin. And the question is, does God have a literal throne where he sits when he deems it necessary? And then does our Lord have a throne also? Brother Russ?
All right, I'm going to try and divide this question up even a little finer than the two questions the questioner referred to as. First of all, I want to address the concept of a literal throne and really the implications of that in light of what we have as our concept of the spirit nature in general. And then we'll try and address the question on Jesus' throne as well. You know, when we ask the question, does God have a literal throne, let's just chop it at that. I wasn't exactly sure what the questioner meant in terms of literal throne. I mean, we recognize that our Father is and always has been in the spiritual realm. And our understanding of what the literalness of the spiritual realm is not really defined well in the Scriptures. We know it's separate from the universe around us. It's not the heavens above us in terms of space, but it is another realm, you know, science might call it another dimension. We don't really know, understand what the spiritual realm is. We know it is not human. It is not physical. In some references, God kind of devised two kinds of things that our universe is made up of. It's made up of matter and energy. And maybe there's a correlation there between the physical realm that we know of, the matter side, and the energy that God shows us. We don't really understand with a great degree of certainty exactly what the spiritual realm is. So when the question is asked, is there a literal throne which the Father sits on? I would say yes and no. Yes, in the sense of what throne really means. Throne really means it's a seat that is recognized as where the ruler resides. That's how we would use the word throne and how it's been used historically through the days of kings, dating back to King David and up through the through 1914 when the kings really lost their power. There was a place where they sat, and that was the seat of power. And if another king took over, well, then he sat in that same chair. That analogy doesn't hold well with God's throne, because he's the only one that is the master, the seat of all authority in the universe. No one else will ever sit there except the Father. So that's why I answered the question kind of yes and no. Is there a literal throne? Well, in the sense that if we're recognizing the throne as a seat of power, a seat of the ultimate authority in all matters for all time and all space, yeah, there is one. But what is it literally? I don't know. It's in the spiritual realm. Let's talk a little bit about our Lord's throne as well. Brother Russell doesn't comment much on a throne for Jesus. I found one reference in reprint 5695, and I'll read you just a couple of sentences from it, because he talks about, it's under a subheading, the article itself is called Temptations Peculiar to the New Creation, and within that there's a subheading just a couple of paragraphs down called Our Throne of Mercy. And here's where he contrasts kind of what Jesus' throne would be. Let me just start with this one paragraph here. Coming to the Savior's throne is not the same as coming directly to the Father's throne. So he's separating those two concepts, Savior's throne and Father's throne. Jehovah's throne is a throne of justice, but Jesus' throne is a throne of mercy. And here we may obtain mercy if we fail to come up to the highest standard. We are to remember that our merciful high priest knows just what kind of trials we have. If we have not tried to do our best and have been overtaken in a fault, he knows how to make allowances for us and to be very sympathetic. We are to remember that this mercy seat is for this very, very purpose, to show mercy to us. So he's kind of likening Jesus' throne to the mercy seat as well. So we get the concept that Jesus is the authority, and especially he's the number one authority for the thousand-year kingdom, before the kingdom is turned over to the Father. But Jesus' throne is a throne of mercy. It's one that's founded on the doctrine of the sin offering rather than the absolute justice of God's law, which is obey and live and disobey and die. So in this concept, again, it's not a physical kind of thing what we're talking about with the throne, but this concept of a place where Jesus resides as a person of authority, again, especially during the millennial age, and at this time right now, we would say, yes, Jesus has a throne as well. And it's rooted in mercy as opposed to the Father's throne, which is rooted in justice. I think that's about my 4 minutes.
Okay. Yeah, actually it is. Do any of the other elders want to respond to anything else brought up? Brother George?
Well, just from a little different standpoint, we like to look on three scriptures. At the time of writing Revelation 3:21, our Lord was sitting on the Father's throne. For there we read, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So it's at the time of writing Revelation 3:21, our Lord was sitting on the Father's throne. And he's saying here that sometime in the future he would have his own throne, and the church will sit on that as well. And then in Matthew 25:31, it tells us when our Lord would have his own throne. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him," that is, now the church class is complete. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So this is telling us when the church is complete, he comes with all the holy angels, then he sits on the throne of his glory. And then Matthew 19:28 tells us that when the Lord sits on his throne, the church would sit on 12 subordinate thrones. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So with these three scriptures, our Lord is now on the Father's throne. When the church is complete, he will sit on his own throne, and then the church will sit on 12 subordinate thrones.
Okay, Brother Joe?
Just a quick comment. I agree with what Brother Russ and Brother George have said, but we have to understand that when the scriptures speak of throne, and when we use the term throne, it's an accommodated picture to help us understand the majesty of God. We really can't grasp what God is like, so the scriptures give us these pictures, these images. They talk about God's hand, his eye, his throne. So we get a better sense of what's trying to be conveyed in those scriptures when they use those pictures. If you think of a literal throne as human kings use them, when a human king sits on his chair, his throne, it means he's holding court. He's taking note of what's going on in his kingdom. He's taking charge. He's making decisions. He's being the executive. Certainly God is the grand executive of the entire universe. And so the picture of him on his throne, or our Lord on his throne, tells us this one aspect of them, that they are in charge, they're taking note of the affairs, and they are in control. A human king, when he was off his throne, might be in his dining room, in his bedchamber, on the sports field, a more casual setting. Likewise, too, with our Lord and with our Heavenly Father, we think of them at times as being Abba Father, our parent, our loving parent, or our elder brother. And so, again, I think we can maybe sometimes try to draw too much of a picture out of, well, what is this throne? Where is it? When is our Lord on it? What does it mean when he's on it? I think the picture of the throne given to us in scriptures just conveys the one aspect of our Lord and of the Heavenly Father. And there are other pictures, other characteristics, other qualities that we can see as well in other pictures.
Okay, thank you. We're going to move on. Oh, Brother Ted? Just briefly.
I think more like Brother Joe. I think that we have to realize that these terms that are applied to spiritual beings, God having a mouth, hands, and that, we don't actually think those are literal. And so I don't think that we should think of the throne as being literal in the sense of being a place, a bench that he sits on. I don't see God sitting as a spirit being. Those are accommodated terms so that we have a little better understanding. I think the throne that's represented is his dominion, that he is sitting on, that he is taking charge of.
Okay, thank you. Our second question then is to Brother George. It's Psalm 41, verses 5 through 13. And this section is a reference to Jesus, with Judas lifting up his heel against him in verse 9. And actually, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26:24 actually refers back to this very psalm. With this in mind, what is meant by verse 4? Or do verses 1 through 4 refer only to David? Brother George?
Brother Aaron, the There are many scriptures and prophecies where there is a dual application, and I think this is one of them. In this psalm, verses 1 to 4, we'll just read verse 4 for the sake of time. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Obviously, from that scripture, this could not be referring to Jesus. Jesus never sinned. I think the entire psalm is talking really as an application to David alone. In its first application, I think it's talking, it goes on after this verse 4, talking about enemies that he had. And then he comes to this verse 9 that Jesus actually applies to Judas. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But as you read the entire psalm, it's talking about David had many enemies. And this particular enemy, we think, is applying to, in its initial application, to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was once David's very close, trusted companion and advisor, until he turned against him, joining David's son Absalom, and planned to actually overthrow David's kingship. And so that's its first application. It's really talking about David. But then there's a secondary application that our Lord utilizes when he quotes in John, when he says in John 13:18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth my bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So in both cases, it refers to one who was a very close companion, in first application to David, and then turns completely against him, as Ahithophel did and as Judas did.
Okay, thank you. Do any of the elders want to respond to that or add to it? Brother Ted?
I think there are other cases in on the New Testament where an Old Testament prophecy is quoted, and if you look at it in context, it shows that it doesn't apply. But we find the apostles taking words out of the middle of a psalm or a prophecy and quoting it and making application to a particular incident in their lives. And so I think this is not unusual in that this psalm is of David, and yet this one verse is correctly applied because it fits to the relationship that Judas had with Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Brother Russ or Brother Joe, do you want to add anything? Okay, so the dual application of the scripture is primarily the application for when it was originally written, but then there can be secondary or tertiary applications as well. And here we have a direct quote by the Lord Jesus. That's how we know we can apply it in that perspective. All right, our third question is for Brother Ted. We're still going to stay in the Psalms. Psalm 69:18. As this psalm refers to Jesus, how does God redeem or ransom Jesus? And then is this just raising him from the dead? Brother Ted?
This is another one of the a psalm where I think parts of it apply only to David. If you look earlier in the psalm, I think verse 6 in Psalm 69 is one that would certainly not fit our Lord and would therefore be applied only in David's case. Verse 5, I'm sorry. I think verse 6 in this case has an application to the nation of Israel. Those who were Israelites indeed at the first advent. But I think the rest of the psalm applies to Jesus. And the question is, and as this psalm refers to Jesus, how does God redeem or ransom Jesus? The word translated redeem is not the same word translated in the New Testament either one of the words that are used in the New Testament for redeem, that have a thought of a price to secure the release. You have to look at the definition of the word that's used here. In Psalms, Jacinius says, the word means to redeem, to buy back as a field or farm sold. Redeemer of a field. And this word is very frequently applied of God as redeeming men, and especially Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. Word is used in Exodus 6:6 when God brings Israel out of the nation of Egypt. He didn't have to redeem Israel to take them out of Egypt. Egypt had no legal right to enslave the Israelites, so there was no redemption. So I think the thought of the word is primarily that of deliverance. And you notice in that in this text that we're looking at, the 18th verse, it says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my because of mine enemies. I think the thought is that it's referring more to the fact that God redeemed or delivered Jesus through the covenant of sacrifice that he had entered at Jordan. This is the only way that Jesus could have life again, because his life as a man was given for the life of the world. And so it's only in this sense that God would redeem Jesus, that he would deliver him by the process that he had put in place when he when Jesus gave his life to the Lord at baptism at Jordan. And so I think that that's the sense in which he is redeemed.
Okay. Any other comments by the elders? Other elders? Okay, Brother George?
Well, we might just think, too, that he was delivered from the prison house of death, in addition to what Brother Ted had, because he said he had prayed that, oh, that thou wouldest save me. In the Hebrews, it brings to our attention from death. Out of death is the thought that he was afraid that he may have committed a sin that would not bring back his life in resurrection. And so he was delivered from the prison house of death as well.
Okay. Brother Russ, Brother Joe?
I agree with what's been said. Yeah, it's just this concept of making the appropriate arrangements to redeem him, to get him out of death. And in that sense, it's very appropriate for God to be stated in that context.
And just real briefly, too, I agree with what's been said. John 17, 17th chapter is our Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think this goes along similarly with the sentiments of this psalm, and the sentiments of our Lord's heart was he was about to die, and he wanted to know that he had pleased God and done everything that was required of him so that he would, in fact, be resurrected out of the tomb and have life again. That the other psalm that says, thou wilt not suffer thy holy one to remain in hell and see corruption. This was the sentiment of our Lord's heart, and I think this psalm is prophetic of that.
Okay, thank you. Well, our next question then is very similar, still in Psalm 69, verse 28. As this psalm refers to Jesus, how were the Jews in the Book of Life? And how blotted out, and how were they blotted out when they crucified the Lord Jesus?
Psalm 69:28 reads, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. The term Book of Life as such does not appear in the Old Testament of the King James Version, although it does occur in the NAS and in the NIV in Psalm 69:28. You notice in the King James it's rendered Book of the Living. In the New Testament, the phrase occurs once in Philippians 4:3 and seven times in Revelation. The scripture that gives the best definition of the Book of Life is probably Revelation 20:12. It reads, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Brother Russell, in a few sentences, explains what that means on reprint 381. He says, "Then the dead, small and great, being brought forth from death and Hades, are judged or tried by the open books, the scriptures. Then a record will be made of all worthy of everlasting life as God's human sons, called a book, a record of life, or of those worthy of life." End of quote. A book or record is made during this gospel age also, but a different one entirely. I'm sorry, that's a continuation of the quote. A book or record of life is made during this gospel age, but a different one entirely. The one now being made is of those accounted worthy of the new nature, to be changed from human to divine beings. Hence we see that there are two books of life, one for the overcomers of this age, new divine creatures, and another book of life for those who are counted worthy in the next age. The book of living or book of life referred to in the Psalm scripture could not be what is referred to in Revelation, because Israel was not a part of the gospel age church class, nor had they been judged as to their worthiness for everlasting life here upon the earth. So I believe that those that are blotted out in Psalms 28 is a prophecy of those Jews that were living at the time of the first advent, who were guilty of the death of Jesus and were being rejected in regard to their law covenant, their standing under that covenant, separating them from those who were innocent of the blood of Christ and might become followers of the Master and referred to as the righteous. So I think at the first advent there were two classes, those who were Israelites indeed, and those who were not, those who were lumped in with the remainder of the Jews, those that were Jews in name only. And those are the ones that were rejected here, and it's spoken of as being taken out of the book of life, or the book of the living.
Okay, thank you. Can I ask you a follow-up question on that? You said that Psalm 69:28, you thought was for the Jewish nation at his time frame.
Yeah.
Correct? Would you also include then verses 22 through 28 in that same?
Say that again.
In your interpretation of verse 28, do you also include verses 22 through 28 as being in that same time frame in the same group?
Yeah, that would fit to the Jews at that time too.
Okay.
Certainly, their eyes were dark. In Romans the 11th chapter, God takes responsibility for hiding the truth from the Jews during the gospel age.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Joe, and then Brother George.
Yeah, similar to Brother Ted's explanation, I agree that this passage applies to our Lord at his first advent, and I think what's being spoken of here is the Jewish nation being cast off. That's what all of these texts are talking about. Their eyes were darkened, they didn't understand, and so they were to be cast off, persecuted, scattered among the nations. And I think that's what's meant by "let them be blotted out of the book of the living." It's not talking about the book of those who will ultimately have life, as Revelation does, on either the heavenly plane or the earthly plane. It's talking about that book of favor, the lives of those who were righteous people and deserved favor. These Jews were not. And the scriptures use this term, book of the living, book, thy book, in other places too. There's another scripture in Psalms, Psalm 56:8. We hear this scripture sometimes in funeral discourses. Psalm 56:8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" And again, I think here this is speaking of not a book of those who will have eternal life on either plane, but rather God's record of the lives of individuals for good or for evil in this present age. But again, back to Psalm 69, I think that's talking about the Jewish nation being cast off because they rejected our Lord.
Okay, thank you. Brother George?
The book of life is referred to many places in the scriptures. And I think ultimately, when we view all of them together, everyone who will ever receive everlasting life is written in this book of life. And there's various chapters. There's the divine life, spiritual life, human life. And I think the names are written in this book of life at the time anyone that is being referred to, whether it's a church or human, at the time they make enter into a covenant relationship with God. That's when they're written in. But they can be blotted out later if they're not faithful. And so I think we can see this easily relative to the church from Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In other words, the implication is, at the time of consecration, a crown is apportioned, they're written in the book of life. But it's only in pencil, as it were. It could be removed. It could be blotted out. And as this one says, those that are faithful are not going to be blotted out of that book of life. The same thing is true for mankind. They are written in the book of life when they make a consecration to enter into the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:27, it says, speaking of those going into the New Jerusalem, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So at the time of consecration, they enter into New Jerusalem and they're written in the book of life. But if they're not faithful, then Revelation 22:19 will take place. They'll be blotted out. Where it says, if any man shall take away from his words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. And so I think Israel, at the same way, was written in the book of life when they entered into a covenant with God. And as Brother Ted mentioned, they broke that covenant and they were cast out of favor at our Lord's first advent when they rejected our Lord. Moses, too, was spoken of being in that book of life, and he prays that he not be removed from it. We won't go into that. But Exodus 32:31, Moses pleads for Israel, save them after they made the golden calf, and he says, save them, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. So at the time they entered into a covenant, they were written in, tentatively. When they were proved faithful, they were removed. But they will be they will have the opportunity, of course, in the kingdom to be in the human book of life.
Okay, thank you. Just briefly.
Really quick. I agree with everything that's been said. I just want to add one more thing to this. One of the definitions for book that struck me in that Psalm 69 scripture is a genealogical register. And think about that. There's actually almost a dual application to that. In the same context that was explained by the other elders, the Jews were removed from this direct line of their ability to have exclusiveness in the for running for the prize of the high calling. But also their genealogical register was destroyed at the end of the harvest of the first advent. So their natural book of life, their genealogical registers, were destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Okay, thank you. There's also the Book of Remembrance in Malachi 3:16, and that's referring to the time I make up my jewels, again referring to the church class there. So very similarly to the answer Brother Russ gave with the very first question, this is not a literal book, or not a series of literal books. It's just a way of God has of determining who is going to be rewarded in certain ways and who is not going to be rewarded in certain ways. But it's not a literal book. Okay, let's move on to our next question. This one's for Brother Russ. Deuteronomy 7:5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. How does this relate to today? And this doesn't go along with religious tolerance. Does this affect how we should view or act toward those of other beliefs?
Okay, this actually seems like a very timely question, because As you know, the Muslim religion now is, there's radical aspects of that that believe that all those who do not subscribe to their appreciation of Allah, that they call God, that it's justified for them to execute or execute jihad against those who don't agree with them. And so this scripture is almost kind of indicating the same toward the Jews. You know, you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their graven images with fire. It sounds like absolute destruction. One of the things that Brother Russell points out, I'll give you, I don't think I'll read any of this, but the reprint 2574 is one of the few places Brother Russell kind of addresses this concept of, well, how do, when God decrees these kind of significantly destructive acts on groups of people, and Israel was not only in the taking of land, but at other times in their history, they were instructed to utterly destroy a people's. And how does that, you know, if this is the same God we worship and their God, how does that react to our position at this time and in this age? And Brother Russell really brings out the point that there are differences in times, and there are differences in our relationship toward others when we're told under our general precepts of our Christian relationship, do good unto all men, especially as you have opportunity, especially unto the household of faith. That kind of precept says that, no, we shouldn't be treating others that are not within the faith in this kind of way. But yet God did say to the Jews at certain times, utterly destroy this people. Take action upon them and destroy. Now, sometimes it wasn't just the army, but it was the children and the animals as well. But we're not to confuse. Brother Russell's point is we shouldn't confuse those instances with a general principle. Those were specific incidences, and I think it was Brother Tom that said it well. When God says to kill somebody, in other words, instructing the nation of Israel to kill somebody, that's not the same as a violation of thou shalt not kill. There's a different context to those instructions. And in that kind of terms, that's how we're to look at this Deuteronomy 7:5 scripture, that this was a specific indication to the Jews at this time. And we're not to draw a general principle from that. But when we're given a general principle like do good unto all men, that should take precedent unless there is a particular exception. So I think that's all I have on that.
Okay, Brother Joe?
Expanding on what Brother Russ said, if you read the context of Deuteronomy 7, this is God saying to the children of Israel, I've delivered you from Egypt. You're now going to go into possess the promised land. There will be enemies there. They're not going to just step aside and let you take their land. They're going to try to kill you. They are your enemies. But I will deliver them into your hand. And when I do, as it says in verse 2, utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So, again, you have to understand the context of this command in the time that it was given, and also realize the spiritual application, that there's a picture here of us traveling through this wilderness, and we have enemies who will try to kill us and prevent us from entering our promised land. And we have to utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, show no mercy with them, whether it be the world of flesh or the devil. And I also think, getting to the specific question here, and its application maybe today in our discussion with other Christians, you know, I think that's a little bit out of the context here. Because this is talking about enemies. The questioner here is saying, well, what about other Christians? Well, they're not our enemies, so we're not told to kill them or destroy them. But I like where it says, quoting the text, and this doesn't go along with religious tolerance. Well, amen. Of course it doesn't. Because what it's saying is that we should not have religious tolerance toward error or toward those who would be the enemies of the truth. So while we look upon all mankind as children of God and they will all be ransomed and resurrected in the kingdom, yet we have no religious tolerance for error today. And so we do have to draw that line there and slate error.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ted, Brother George?
No,
Okay. Part of the Deuteronomy 7 also said, don't make marriages with them, because they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so you will anger the Lord, and he will destroy you suddenly. But you shall deal thusly with them, you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. You know, we find in our own culture today that by the third generation, that generation is totally assimilated in. So my grandparents make a break, and they have a stand. Their children are in that environment, so they pick up some of the thinking, and then their children's children, the grandchildren, are totally acclimated. So he's trying to separate them, the Israelites, completely. And then if you look at the example of the Lord Jesus, he also would hate the sinner. No, I said that wrong. He would hate the sin, but he'd deal justly and fairly with the sinner. So he would rebuke the individual that was doing the sin, and then he'd say, but go and sin no more. So he would hold them accountable, but then encourage them to do better. And I think that's part of our responsibility as well. Okay, our next question is to Brother George, also in Deuteronomy 24:16. This is a righteous rule that each will die for his own sin. How does this fit with the fact that the whole human race is dying for the sin of our father Adam? How does this fit with the fact that Jesus is dying for our sin? Contrast this with Exodus 34:7 that states, God visits the sin of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Brother George?
I'll read Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, this principle has to do with the punishment of one who commits murder under the law, in harmony with Deuteronomy 19:21, you shall give eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and life for life. And so the one who actually commits the murder is the one that has to be put to death. Psalm 49:7 corroborates this when it says, none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. That is, no fallen man can redeem his brother. Each one, if he commits murder, is going to have to die for his own sin. The father shall not be put to death for the children, or vice versa. We don't believe this scripture is referring to the natural effects of heredity. When Adam sinned, he lost his perfection, and thus through heredity, all he could pass on to his children was a fallen spark of life, as it were. And his children thus inherited his fallen condition. And so, in a similar way, Exodus 34:7 is referring to the natural effects, we believe, of heredity, where we read, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. I don't think this scripture is referring to any type of punitive justice because one lived a wicked life. Punitive justice demands that the second and third and fourth generation is going to receive some kind of negative retribution. But rather, we believe it's really referring to the natural effects, you might say, of heredity. If one sows a corrupt, evil life, or he completely disregards principles of healthy living, sooner or later, consequences are going to come from that, both to themselves and through heredity to their offspring. So these negative effects of the evil life, poorly living life, is going to be passed on through heredity and often to the third or fourth generation before it becomes completely neutralized. It's similar to the proverb of Ezekiel 18:2. The fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge because of the hereditary principles.
But as Ezekiel goes on to say, it won't always be that way. In the kingdom, everyone will die for their own sins. The soul that sinneth in the kingdom, it shall die. But now, heredity, negative effects are passed on to the third or fourth generation.
Okay, thank you. Does anyone want to add to that? Was it Ted?
Just a question, if you thought that the questioner just had a slip of the pen where he says here the fact that Jesus is dying for our sins, do you think that was a particular, that was a mistaken statement? Because he isn't dying, Jesus has died for our sins.
I think that was just a slip. Yeah. Okay. Anybody? Any of the other elders? Brother Russ?
I just thought that really this scripture. I mean, there's really two contexts to dying for the sins of the Father. There's this present evil world context where that is the case, and there's the context in the kingdom and beyond, where once everyone has been put on their own independent relationship to God, then there is no context of the one's generation, either past or future, having any relationship to their punishment. The scripture is just referring to that time in which the kingdom war. The instruction was the Jews. This is the way it's going to be in the kingdom. That's why you're not to extract this penalty, visit the penalty upon the father or the children.
Okay, thank you. We're going to move on then to our next question. It's for Brother Joe. Does everybody have a copy of it? It's quite lengthy, so just for the sake of time, I'm just going to ask Brother Joe to address it instead of reading the whole question.
Thank you. I'll try to keep my answer short, but the questioner asks us to look at the context of Proverbs 24:16. So I'm going to read Proverbs 24:15 to 20. Proverbs 24:15 to 20. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. So the questioner is asking us to sort of revisit our typical understanding of verse 16, that a just man falls into trouble and sin and mistakes, but then he picks himself up and goes on again. And I think that is the correct understanding. If I were to summarize, I guess, this passage that I just read in one statement, I would say that the overall thought of these scriptures, including verse 16, is, do not be overcome by evil, neither rejoice when the evil or the wicked are troubled. I think that's what this scripture is saying. And it helps us to realize that in verse 16, the key verse there that speaks of the righteous man falling and the wicked man falling, there are two different words translated by the same word, fall. The first Hebrew word translated of the righteous man falling seems to have the thought, as I read it, that this is a temporary cast down situation. The righteous man is only temporarily fallen from what he wanted to be or do. And that, I think, fits our normal understanding of what this text says to us. The second word, fallen, in verse 16, which says the wicked shall fall into mischief, has a different thought. It's a different word. It seems to imply a more permanent condition, and it seems to come from what the Strong's Concordance says, a weakness in the legs, particularly the ankles. I don't know why the word is so specific, but that's the definition that Strong's gives. And so I think, once again, this fits our conventional understanding of the verse, that it's contrasting the righteous who temporarily fall into wickedness despite their better judgment and their true heart's desire, contrasting them with the wicked who want to be wicked, who fall into wickedness and stay there because they have a weakness in their legs and they simply have fallen and don't want to get up again.
Okay, thank you. Any of the other panel want to add to that? All right. Let's go on to question number 8 then. We have this one also for Brother Joe, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And again, for sake of brevity, I'm just going to let Brother Joe address the question.
I'll read two verses this time, Ecclesiastes 3:14 and 15. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Once again, the questioner is asking us, well, you know, if God created the earth as he did, and we know he did, what about modern technology? God didn't create computers, but we have computers. So aren't computers added to what God created? Well, no, not really. Let me say what I think is the overall sense of these two verses, and it is that God is omnipotent, therefore man should reverence him. The word is fear in the King James, but it means reverence. And just to sort of flesh out or say in other words what these verses are saying, a man builds a house, and over time it crumbles, or someone mightier than him comes and tears it down, or someone rebuilds it even better than it was before. So with man, what he builds can be improved upon, it can be destroyed, or it can just crumble with time. But it is not so with God. What God builds cannot be improved upon, cannot be torn down, and will last forever. And so verse 15, I think, helps us understand how this explains verse 14 and the question about verse 14. What it is saying is that everything that is present was in the past. Everything that is in the past is part of the future. And so I think it's saying an answer to the question, what about technology? Isn't that something new and added to God's creation? No. In God's original work, everything he built was including everything that is to be built by mankind, which is part of his creation. So while it is true that when God created the earth and the Garden of Eden and then rested, there were no roads, there were no bridges, there were no homes, there were no computers. But man created that, and it still counts as part of God's original creation. So it was not added to God's creation separately. It was a part of or an outgrowth of God's original creation.
Okay, thank you. Any of the elders want to add to that? Brother Ted?
I think sometimes we get the thought that man creates technology. I think the better way of understanding it is that God allows man to uncover these things. And so it's really from God, the basics for all of what man has invented has come from the earth, things that are in the earth. And it's just man's coming to understand and use what God has placed here. And God allows man to do that gradually, not all at one time. And so it looks like man is progressing, that man is doing it by himself.
Okay. Brother Ted? I'm sorry. Brother Russ?
I think we tend to think that man kind of discovers this, or it just comes to being out of man's brilliance. And we have to realize that God planned for all of this to be invented and discovered. It's part of the plan. You know, it's no coincidence in my mind that almost all of our semiconductors are made from the most common material on the earth, and that's sand. They come from silicone. So just think if it had been made out of some really rare material, gold or some other really material, we couldn't have all these things. So it was planned from the beginning. So we almost have to alter our thinking to kind of understand this concept. That's kind of thinking at the top, or when you think of God's responsible for everything that man has actually brought forth, especially those things that are good and those things that are evil, sometimes for the benefit of the destruction of the ultimate destruction of the race. But those things that are good were all planned for God. He knew that they would be ultimately discovered and utilized.
Okay, when I was putting these questions together, I ran across this one, but I just read in a business journal how that scientists are now looking more into nature, and it's the science of mimicry. And what they're finding out is that two specific examples is that an individual was always aware that whenever water swirled, like in a drain, it always was able to move a larger volume of water than if you had a propeller. So he started looking into it, and he has developed a propeller, if you will, that mimics the swirl of water through a snail shell, you know, that kind of swirl. And they found that the use of power is significantly less, and the volume of output is significantly greater just by mimicking that natural swirl. And then they also found with butterflies that some of the butterflies could have thousands of colors, and they could just change so fast. So they started using this very same technique that they discovered the butterflies are able to do, and they're going to start incorporating it into flat screen technology. So there's, what they're saying is that, you know, we need to go back into what's already around us, because those are more effective than many of the things that we've already come up with ourselves. So they're calling it the science of mimicry. Brother Joe.
Just one more addendum to that, and along the lines of what Brother Russ said, that God planned all of these things way in advance. I remember reading some time ago, actually, that botanists have discovered there's some plant in the swamps of Florida that actually absorbs nuclear waste and neutralizes it. I guess there was a leak in some plant in Florida, and these botanists found that there's this plant that can essentially clean up what was thought to be an intractable problem. You know, if we have a nuclear waste spill, there's no way it could be cleaned up for millions of years. God's already got a plant waiting in the swamps of Florida that can clean up the earth.
Okay. But George?
Perhaps a way of just summarizing it. In essence, it's saying that everything that God ever created or will be created in the future are all going to be based on the same basic laws and principles that he set up initially. They all follow the same scientific principles of the combination of atoms to create anything and everything that will ever be done.
Okay. Well, we have two more questions, and I'm going to attempt them because I don't want to rush them. So I apologize for not being able to get through all 10 of them. Are there any comments? We'll handle a brief question or two from the floor. If anybody has a specific question on any of the questions we already covered, we'll entertain them briefly. If not, then we'll just...
I'd just like to throw one more thing in on this last question. You know, think of the context of God planning for the earth. Basically, the earth is a self-sufficient spaceship, and he planned for everything that mankind was going to need, not for just the first 6,000 years, but for all eternity. There had to be the right proportion of iron and silicon and all the other materials, because you got a race here that's going to live here forever, and maybe someday in the vast future they'll be able to mine other planets and other parts of this of God's creation for that. But basically, for most of the near term, everything that mankind needs is here now and was put here in the very beginning when he planned it.
Okay, thank you. Let's close with hymn number 198. And then our next question was going to be, well, I'll just ask Brother Russ if he'd close with a prayer. Hymn number 198, will remain seated for all of the verses, and then Brother Russ will close.
Our Father, we once again come to Thee at the end of this day, and we're thankful, Father, for the time we've had to meet together, to fellowship, and to study a portion of Thy Word. Father, we ask a blessing on the words that have been spoken here. We pray that they may have been in accordance with Thy will. We thank Thee, Father, for the sentiments of the hymn, that we may be more like Thee and use our study together and our time of fellowship together toward that end. Remember our brethren the world over, those needing Thee in a special way. We pray for Your kingdom to soon come here upon the earth when all shall know Thee and love Thee. And we ask all these things and thank Thee especially for the gift of Your Son. In His name we ask it all. Amen.